Matthew chapter 17, beginning at verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias, talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and be not afraid. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no man, save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell a vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, Why then say the scribes that Elias must come first? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. And when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and sore vexed. For oft times he falleth into the fire, and oft into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him. And the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, Why could not we cast him out? And Jesus said unto them, Because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain, Remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting. And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again. And they were exceeding sorry. And when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, Doth not your master pay tribute? He said, Yes. And when he was come into the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, What thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children, or of strangers? Peter saith unto him, Of strangers. Jesus saith unto him, Then are the children free. Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea and cast a hook, and take up the fish that first cometh up. When thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. That take and give unto them for me and thee. Gracious Father, we thank you so much for your word. And Lord, we ask you for wisdom and understanding in your word. We ask, Lord, that you would pour out your spirit upon us and give us wisdom and discernment in these things. We look to you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, as Matthew chapter 16 ended there in verse 28, it kind of begins or carries the thought through to verse 1 in chapter 17. Remember that the chapter divisions weren't there in the original manuscripts. The chapter divisions were added several centuries later for navigation purposes. So in a sense, it begins, Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart. You know, speaking of the coming kingdom, Jesus is really referring to his royalty and to his glory. And it's something that Peter would later write about. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, Peter writes, We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses to his majesty. This is something that, again, as Peter writes about it later on, made a definite impression upon him. And it's interesting because it's almost like, you know, when you go to the movies, one of my favorite parts is always the previews. You know, what's going to be playing next summer or whenever. And here they get a preview of the glory of God. They get to see a little glimpse of what it's going to be like to be in heaven. And I'm sure it was extremely exciting for these guys to see that. But it says, and after 6 days, Jesus, you know, took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brought them up to a high mountain apart. These three guys were singled out, and I don't really understand why. I mean, God is sovereign, and for his own purposes and reasons, Peter, James, and John were actually kind of privy to a couple of the things like this. It was the same three guys, the same three apostles that were witnesses to the fact of Jesus raising up Jairus' daughter. The same three men here at the Transfiguration, and then later on, the same three men are at the Garden of Gethsemane. The disciples are told to wait and pray. Then Jesus takes these three forward a little farther, and he tells them to wait and pray. And then he goes a little farther from then, and then that's where Jesus kind of, you know, gets down and begins to pray fervently himself. But these three men were each had a special ministry, and it's interesting because their lives reflected that. As Peter went out and preached the gospel to the Jews, and, you know, as he interacted with even some of the Gentiles, like at Cornelius' house and stuff, his ministry and his life ended being crucified, you know, as church tradition puts it, upside down in Rome. The bottom line is that he died a martyr's death. James was beheaded, and John, even though he was boiled in oil, was eventually, you know, exiled to the desert island of Patmos, where he wrote the book of Revelation, the Gospel of John, and then the Epistles of John. And he's actually the only apostle that died of old age. All the rest died martyrs' deaths. But this high mountain that they're talking about is probably Mount Hermon, only because of the proximity to Caesarea Philippi, and it's the highest mountain in the area. So it's kind of an assumption. We don't really know for sure, but more than likely that's what it is. In verse 2 it says, and was transfigured before them. The word transfigured there is, in Greek, it's the word metamorpho, which is the basis of our word metamorphosis. In other words, being transformed. And here, really, what it really means is radiating light from within as opposed to reflecting it. When Moses went up on Mount Sinai and he interacted with God in the burning bush, and later on the Shekinah glory of God, and Moses came down, you know, he was like a glow-in-the-dark ball. I mean, he glowed so much that the people couldn't stand to be in front of him. They had to put a veil over him. But he was simply reflecting the light that had shined upon him. Here what we're seeing is that it's the light that emanates from the inside out. And that's how Jesus is being seen, in a sense, in his glory. And I kind of enjoyed the different descriptions of Jesus, and the best ones, I think, were in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 13, it's describing Jesus. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice is the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun as it shines in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. It's interesting that John saw the transfiguration, as we read a moment ago, what happens when God the Father begins to speak out of this kind of glory from, you know, the cloud. You know, the apostles hit the deck, and they fear greatly. And as Jesus is seen, you know, somewhat in his glory, in the part that he's revealing anyway in the book of Revelation, the apostle John, who's been through this before, goes through the exact same thing. It's still overwhelming. It's not something, oh yeah, I've seen that before. You know, to see the glory of God is something that just puts him on his face. And it's only the touch of Jesus that gives him the ability to even stand up. You know, in the book of Daniel had a vision of the archangel, and the same thing. You know, he had to be strengthened to even get up on his knees, and strengthened more to be able to get up on his feet. And to see God in his glory is something that we can't even fathom. I mean, it's described in human words here in the pages of our Bible, but it's something that's beyond us, that there's no way we're ever really going to be able to understand it, I think, until we're actually in his presence. In John chapter 1, verse 14, a familiar verse, we're told, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It's interesting that, you know, Jesus, as a man, wasn't, you know, according to Isaiah, wasn't anything that we would marvel at. You know, he looked like just an average guy. There was nothing becoming of him or outward that would set him apart from any other person. He was almost like, you know, Joe average. Yet, here John says, you know, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father. I think, in part, maybe this is what he's revealing to, whether it's the transfiguration or the vision he saw in the book of Revelation. These made an indelible image in his mind that he had seen the glory of God and that Jesus truly is the glory of God the Father. And we have that promise in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We're going to have to be in our glorified bodies to be able to comprehend and see Jesus as he is in his glorified body. If we were to see Jesus in his glory in these physical bodies, apart from God holding himself back, I think we'd just evaporate. I'm not sure what would happen to us, but I don't think we would survive. And it's an awesome thing. I love the promise in 1 John that when he's glorified and when we're glorified, we're going to get to see him as he is. And I look forward to that day. In verse 3 it says, "And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah." In the King James it says Elias, but it's referring to Elijah, the Old Testament prophet. And it appears that it appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him. So here we have Moses and Elijah representing both the law. Moses is the law, and Elijah represents the prophets. And they both point to the cross. It's interesting, Jesus was asked one day, you know, what's the greatest commandment? And he responded in Matthew chapter 22, verse 37. Jesus said unto them, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Well, who are we talking about here? Moses and Elijah. And the fulfillment of their ministry is wrapped up in Jesus, is wrapped up really in God's love. Because, you know, if you love God and if you love your neighbor, then you've fulfilled the commandments. You fulfill the law and the prophets. Now, it's interesting. Jesus came to do what the law could not do. See, the law could convict us. The law can show us our errors, and it's a comparison. And there's no way that we measure up to the law. There's no way that we can, on our own, could fulfill the law. But Jesus came to fulfill the law. In fact, in Matthew 5:17, Jesus tells us, "Think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And it's interesting that as he meets in the transfiguration, what's happening? The law and the prophets and the grace and the love of God all meet together. You know, and it's all embodied in Jesus. Paul tells us in Galatians 3:11, "But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith." I like this, that all this comes together. Now, this same scenario is laid out also in the Gospel of Mark and in the Gospel of Luke. And so we can kind of get kind of a composite picture of what took place. And I won't read the entirety of each account, but I want to give you a little part here that, because Luke gives us a couple more details. In Luke chapter 9, verse 30 and 31, "And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory, and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem." Now, it's interesting to me that it was revealed to Peter, James, and John what the subject matter of their conversation was. I mean, when they're seeing this, they just got to be going like, "Whoa, you know, I don't know if Jesus was lifted up and, you know, standing in the clouds or just on farther up the mountaintop or what was going on." But in some way, shape, or form, Peter, James, and John understood the topic of conversation. And the topic was, and I like this, that spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. I'm kind of blown away by how often a scripture can be changed by just one word. You know, when you're doing an inductive study, you're looking for key words, you're looking for different phrases and things that alter the meaning of things. And that's really what a key word is. It's a word or a phrase that would change the entire meaning of a verse if it was removed. And if you look at, in fact, turn with me please to Luke chapter 9, verse 30 and 31, because I want to point something out to you. Now, in the last part, almost the last part of verse 31 there, Luke chapter 9, verse 31, "who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem." It's not that it was going to happen to him. And if you take out the "he," which would be accomplished at Jerusalem, it's that Jesus is the active ingredient here. Jesus is the one that's going to make it happen. He's going to accomplish this for his purposes. And, you know, in John chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus says Therefore does my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. In Acts chapter 2, verse 23, Peter describing Jesus, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. In other words, part of God's plan from the beginning. But I was reading this, you know, a couple times, and I look at that, you know, that which he would accomplish. You know, we read John 3:16, and we know that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You know, it's like God the Father initiates his love towards us, and he sends his Son to die on a cross for us. But it's in perfect harmony with the will of Jesus himself, and obviously with the empowering of the Holy Spirit. And the three are one, so how you can separate all that stuff? It turns into just a big, you know, mind game kind of thing. But it blesses me that Jesus would be the one to accomplish it. I'm reading this book, and I want to read you a small passage, actually about a page and a half. I'm reading this book about Bible translations. And one of the things I've been enjoying the most about these couple of books I've been reading is not so much the academic or the technical information I'm getting about different Bible translations. I'm learning about men who walked the walk I'm trying to walk before I did it. And I'm learning about men that love Jesus so much. I can't even describe to you some of the things that these guys did and the lives they lived. But I want to read you this quote from a guy named Louis Gassan. Dr. Gassan is a Swiss clergyman, and he's the author of some different books. But one of the biggest books he wrote, I guess the best known, is on the plenary inspiration of the Scriptures. And I just want to read you this passage, and you'll get what I'm getting at after I read it. He says, "Read the Bible, then do not be learned by halves." In other words, really get into it. "Let everything have its proper place. It is the Bible that will convince you. I will tell you whether it will tell you whether it came from God. And when you shall have heard a voice there, sometimes more powerful than the sound of mighty waters, sometimes soft and still as the voice that fell in the ear of Elijah, the Lord, merciful and compassionate, and God, who is pitiful, slow to wrath, abundant in mercy, the God of all consolation, the God who pardons so much and more. Ah, then we venture to tell you beforehand that this simple reading of a psalm or of a story or of a precept or of a verse or of a word in a verse will ere long attest the divine inspiration of all the Scriptures to you more powerfully than the most solid reasoning of learned men or of books. Then you will see, you will know by experience, that God is everywhere in the Scriptures. Then you will not ask of them whether they are inspired. You will feel them to be quick and powerful searches of the thoughts and desires of the heart, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of your soul and spirit, causing your tears to flow from a deep and unknown source, overthrowing you with resistless power, and raising you up again with such a tenderness and such sympathies as are found only in God. All this is yet mere advice, but we proceed to show in what respect these considerations may be presented as a strong presumption in favor of the inspiration of the very word of Scripture. One of the strongest proofs of the divine authority of the Scripture is that majesty of theirs which fills us with respect and awe. It is the imposing unity of the book, the composition of which extends over 1,500 years, and which had so many authors who nevertheless pursue one and the same plan, constantly advancing as if they had all understood each other towards one sole grand end, the history of the world, the history of the world's redemption by the Son of God. It is this vast harmony of all the Scriptures, this Old Testament filled with Jesus as well as the New. On the first page, the earth created for the redemption or the reception of sinless man. In the following pages, the earth cursed for the reception of man ever sinning. On the last page, a new earth for the reception of man who will never sin more. On the first page, the tree of life forbidden, paradise lost, sin entering into the world by the first Adam, and death by sin. On the last page, paradise found again, life again entering into the world by the second Adam, death vanquished, sorrow banished, God's image restored in man, and the tree of life in the midst of the paradise of God. Assuredly, there is in this majestic whole, commencing before there were men, and continued on to the end of time, a powerful and altogether heavenly unity, whose grandeur transcends all our human conceptions and proclaims the divine glory of its author. no less glorious is the divine perfection of the smallest part, the verbal inspiration of the individual verse and of a single word. If you consult ministers who have spent their whole lives in meditating on the Scriptures, seeking nourishment for the Lord's flock, they will tell you the more they have given themselves to this blessed study of the oracles of God, the more their admiration of the letter and of the word increased. They have found in the most minute expressions instances of divine foresight and spiritual grandeur revealed by the sole fact of a mere exact translation or of the attention to the mind being longer directed to a single verse. They will tell you that the man of God who keeps some text of the Holy Book close to the eyes of his soul soon adopts the language of the naturalist who is constrained by a microscope study of a single leaf to exclaim, "He who made the forest made the leaf, and he who made the Bible made its verses also." Those who have studied the great prophecies of Holy Scripture have discovered that in these miraculous pages, every verse, every word, without exception, down to the apparently insignificant particle, must have been guaranteed by God. The slightest alteration in a verb, in an adverb, or in the simplest conjunction might lead an interpreter to the most serious error. But above all, the divine inspiration of the Holy Scriptures, even in their smallest parts, is attested by Christians who have experienced their power, first in their conversion, and afterwards in the conflicts that followed. They bear one unanimous testimony. When the Holy Scripture, overmastering their conscience, made them lie low at the foot of the cross, and they revealed to them the love of God, what seized hold of them was not the Bible as a whole. It was not a chapter. It was a verse, a word, which was at the point of a sword wielded by the very hand of God. It was an influence from above, concentrated in a single word, which made it become for them as a fire, saith the Lord, and as a hammer that breaks the stone. In the moment of their need, that word seized their conscience with an unknown, sweeping, irresistible force. It was but a word, but that word was from God, and they knew it to be the call of the Lord Jesus Christ. Such has been in every age the testimony of the Lord's people. The inspiration which the Bible claims for itself, they have said, we ourselves have experienced. We believe it, no doubt, because it attests it. We believe it also because we have seen it, because we ourselves can bear to it the testimony of a blessed experience. Holy Scripture is then from God. It is everywhere from God. It is everywhere in its entirety from God. I mean, I don't know about you guys. I read this last night. I was laying in bed and I go, whoa, you know, does this guy love the Word? This guy loves the Word. And as I was reading through the Scripture, you know, the last couple of days, I got to this part in Matthew 17 that, you know, he will accomplish. And I just love this about our Lord Jesus, that he's the one that's going to do it. Anyway, again, the whole thing hinges on one word, and that's the fact that Jesus is the one that's going to do it. In let's move on to verse 4 now, back into Matthew 17. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, it's kind of interesting because, you know, in the previous chapter, when Jesus said, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? What was the first answer? And, well, some say that you're John the Baptist. Some say that you're Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And so he's being compared to men. He's being compared to prophets, which is not a shabby deal, but it still falls way short of who he is, right? Well, here, Peter forgets that lesson, and he goes right to, Lord, and he says, should we prepare a tabernacle, a resting place for you and for Moses and for Elijah? He makes them all equal. And in doing that, you know, he makes that mistake. And the mistake here really is bringing Jesus either down to the level of Moses and Elijah, or on the other hand, raising Moses and Elijah up to the level of God. Either way, it's a mistake. In Isaiah chapter 46, verse 5, the prophet writes, to whom will you liken me and make me equal? And compare me to, that we may be alike. You know, there's times, I think, when we forget how high and lifted up truly God is. I mean, I went to a study one time, and this guy was talking about dead bodies and bugs and stuff. And he goes, yeah, you look down at that maggot on the ground, you know, crawling out of that dead animal on the roadside or something. And you look at the vast difference between a maggot there squirreling around on the ground and a human being. You know, and the difference is vast, certainly. But it's nothing compared to the difference between God and any created creature. Whether it's even the angels. You know, angels are a higher order of created being than we are. They're able to do more things, all that kind of stuff. But the bottom line is that God is so far above them that we can't even conceive of the separation between the two. We fall into that place at times of, you know, even abiding by worldly, you know, religious practices and stuff. You hear about the yin and the yang, or the force, you know, the light and the dark and that kind of stuff. And God is so far above all these things. And it's interesting, though, that we as a culture oftentimes bring God down to our level. You know, I'm not against sports or recreation or other activities as such, but there's a trend even within Christianity to elevate these things up to the level of God, or to bring God down to the level of soccer or baseball or surfing or whatever people like to do. And when we get to that place where we allow God, where we allow these other activities in our lives to take precedence over our walk with the Lord, then what have we done? We've said, hey, how about I build you a nice tabernacle right next to Jesus? You know, and so we need to be careful of those kinds of things. But it's interesting, as Moses is making this statement, God interrupts him. And it says in verse 5, while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Now, the voice speaking out of the cloud is very reminiscent of the Old Testament Shekinah glory, that God would speak to his people, you know, by daylight through the cloud, the pillar of cloud, and by night by the pillar of fire. And we know that he appeared at the tabernacle in a pillar of cloud. And so it's the same kind of, manifestation in a sense. But again, we have God the Father affirming his only Son's authority, affirming his ministry. And we've seen this before. When Jesus was baptized in Matthew chapter 3, we read in verse 16, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, how many people, myself included, you know, before I knew the Lord, I just wanted to hear God talk to me. Hey, Mike, you know, I'm God and you're not. You know, follow me or show himself in some kind of a tangible way. But who did he speak to? Who did he speak in the presence of? He spoke, obviously, in the presence of his Son and Moses and Elijah, but he was speaking to believers. I mean, what happened in the previous chapter? You know, Peter had made that confession that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so he's not talking to non-believers, is he? He's revealing himself to believers. And it's interesting to me that they got to hear God's voice. And then the response to that, you know, is as they hear God's voice, we read about how they heard the voice, they fell on their face, and they were sore afraid. You know, it's amazing to me that the people that don't respect or revere or even fear God when they know that God, the creator of heaven and earth, is the one speaking to them or to us. And it's interesting that, you know, their response, you know, when they heard God's voice, they fell on their face and they were afraid. But that's not an improper response, I don't think. Even though Jesus told them not to be afraid and help them get up, that's not an improper response. In fact, in Isaiah 66, verse 2, we read, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, in other words, humble, and trembles at my word. There's something about us fearing God in a terrified, fearing sense. I mean, sometimes as Christians we play it off because we have a relationship with God. He's our loving Father. He's our Abba Father. And we downplay the fact that we should actually really fear God. We should actually reverence him to such a point that we would fall on the ground and just shake and tremble before him as he speaks forth his word. You know, in Isaiah 66, verse 5, it says, hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. I think that if we truly revere his word, and like it says in Psalm 138, verse 2, how we would agree with God in magnifying his word even above his name, that if we truly tremble at his word, we're going to hear it more readily. We're going to hear it more sincerely. This scene actually kind of portrays a contrast between those who fear the Lord and those who don't. in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 29, it says, "For they that hated knowledge," speaking of non-believers, "did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof." Interesting thing that, you know, because we love the Lord and because we fear Him, and maybe we tremble at His word, doesn't mean He's always going to tell us stuff that we want to hear. I mean, we get that mistaken notion sometimes that God's always going to tell us something that's extremely encouraging, that's extremely, you know, uplifting, or going to, you know, fill us with joy and just make our day great. Sometimes He just tells us that we're just a wretched sinner, that we need to repent. Sometimes He tells us, yeah, you know, you've messed up. And He'll tell us things, hard things. Maybe we need to humble ourselves and apologize to something that we don't want to apologize to. Maybe He'll tell us that we're wrong about something. Or maybe He'll tell us, yeah, I'm letting this happen to you because I'm doing a good work in you. And He won't even tell us why He's doing it. He just lets us kind of go through it because He knows He's going to bring us to an expected end. But when we know it's God doing it, when we know it's God speaking to us, we should rejoice. Number one, that God would even pay attention to us. Number two, that He'd even work in our life. And number three, everything He does is good. I mean, we may not feel like it's good at the time, but we know that everything He does is good. Now, like I said earlier, this was a formative experience for Peter. He referred to this incident later in his second letter, in his second epistle. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 18, we read, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, that is, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard, and when we were with Him in the Holy Mount." You know, Peter wrote his epistle some 30 or 40 years later after all this had taken place. And he refers now to the high mountain wherever they were at, assuming it was maybe Mount Hermon. He refers to it as the Holy Mount. And I think about, you know, the different things that have taken place on mountaintops in Israel. You know, it was on Mount Sinai that the law was given to Moses. And then later in the New Testament, we have the Sermon on the Mount where the law was explained. Here we have the Holy Mount, presumably Mount Hermon, where the law, in a sense, was glorified. But it'll be later on the mount that's called Calvary where the law will be fulfilled, where the righteousness of the law would be met, the price would be paid. And so important things take place on the mountaintops. In verse 7, "And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and be not afraid." I like this, that in the midst of all this, you know, the Bible tells us that we can go boldly into the presence of God. And as such, as a New Testament believer covered in the blood of Jesus, we can boldly approach the throne of God and make our petitions known. And that's kind of what's being demonstrated here. I mean, I respect these guys, the fact that they responded the way they did. But Jesus says, you know what? He touched them, number one. That's comfort. And He puts His hands on them and He says, you know, don't be afraid. In a sense, He's helping them to their feet. Because it's through the shed blood of Jesus that they have access to the throne room of God. And even though Jesus hasn't died yet, that's what they're really kind of looking forward to. In Joshua chapter 1, verse 9, familiar verse, "Have I not commanded thee, be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest." He's always exhorting us not to fear, not to be afraid. How many times have we not done things that we knew to do because we were afraid? I mean, my list would be long. But it's interesting, when God gives us the boldness just to move, isn't it amazing what happens when God is the one guiding us? It's because what He told Timothy is true. "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." What I've learned in my walk is that faith and fear are mutually exclusive terms. You know, we're told in 1 John that, you know, perfect love casts out fear. And if we truly love the Lord, then we don't live, you know, a fearful life. We're not afraid of what's going to happen. Now, it doesn't mean that we can control everything, because we can't. But what it means is that we trust the Lord that whatever He brings into our life, He'll use it for good. And so because of that, our faith grows stronger. Because of that, we can just relax and let Him have His way in and through us. And that to me is a sound mind. Someone that's all wound up and stressed out, that's not a sound mind. You know, that's a stress bomb waiting to go off. And God doesn't want us to have that. He wants us to have the peace that surpasses all understanding. In verse 8 it says that, and when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. I want that kind of focus in my life. So often I'm too quick to see people. I'm quick to see circumstances and the different things going on around me. But when these guys looked up, all they could see was Jesus. That's the right kind of focus. When we lose our focus, what happens to us? I mean, think about it. You know, and I've been this place. My wife and I were just talking the other day about how, you know, God has blessed us to be able to encourage each other. Because, you know, you're part of a team. And sometimes one of us is, you know, maybe, you know, stumbling or lost our focus or we get depressed or whatever's going on. And, you know, the best thing that anyone, the best friends that I have in life are the ones that will smack me around a little bit and make me look back to Jesus. They'll point me back to the one who will help me to regain my sanity. And so focusing on Jesus is really the way to go. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. We need to keep our eyes on Jesus. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 14, Paul writes, I press towards the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I remember being in baseball as a kid, and what's the thing that you hear the baseball diamond all the time with little kids, keep your eye on the ball, keep your eye on the ball, whether they're batting or out in the field catching. Keep your eye on the ball, because what's going to happen? If you don't keep your eye on the ball, you're not going to hit it, you're not going to catch it, you know, it's just going to go right by you. And it's the same thing. We need to keep our eyes on Jesus. When we take our eyes off of Jesus, again, that's when we begin to sink, right? And Peter learned this firsthand. We have two glorious things in Matthew 14 as Jesus walks on water. You know, Peter cries out to the Lord, Lord, if it's you, call me out, you know, beckon me to come to you. And what we read is that Peter actually walked on water. Now, every time I've tried that, my faith is weak and I sink. I get real wet. But Peter actually walked on water. I mean, we can talk about, you know, how in the last chapter Jesus rebuked the Pope, called him Satan, you know, and all kinds of stuff. And it's interesting to me, you know, I'm kidding around, but Peter was a man of great faith. I mean, he had the faith to walk on water, which is pretty cool. But when did he stop walking on water? When he saw that the wind was boisterous, he began to look around like, oh no, and he feared. And fear is the opposite of faith. And what happens? Boom, down he goes. The quick response though is, Lord, save me. And Jesus caught him and brought him into the boat. But again, there's that focus on, that need to focus. In verse 9 it says, and they came down from the mountain, or as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. They're instructed at this point not to reveal what they've seen. To me, this is kind of a little strange. I know that God's timing is perfect. But I mean, can you imagine keeping that to yourself? I mean, knowing it. But I go back to Mary, the mother of Jesus, the things that she saw as we read, but she kept these things to herself. And here these men are being told to use a kind of discretion. But I like the last part of it is, until the Son of Man be risen from the dead. See, Jesus has now mentioned a couple times that he's going to be crucified. But at the same time, he always tells them that he will rise again. And so he's telling them, keep this to yourself. This should be a clue to them, a reminder that Jesus really is going to rise from the dead. I mean, when they see him transfigured and he's with Moses and Elijah and everything that takes place, and then the heavens open up and God the Father speaks from heaven, these are all clues to me. I mean, you know, I can be kind of pompous about it because, you know, I've got the whole Bible in front of me and you know, Old Testament, New Testament history behind me. I can look back and go, wow, why didn't they believe that? But in a sense, they were given some pretty radical kinds of clues, radical information. And I'm thinking it was revealed to them for a specific purpose, to strengthen their faith for that time when their faith would be tested. We know that their faith would be severely tested. Now, before I go any farther, I want to go back to verse 1 just for a moment, because it says there in the very first verse, and after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John. The 6 days thing. In the book of Genesis, we know that the creative work of God took 6 days, and then on the seventh day, God rested. So there were 6 days of work or strife. Then on the seventh day was the rest, the Sabbath, really the end of strife. We know that six is the number of man, okay, because seven is either completion or perfection, depending on, you know, how you look at it. And we also know that in the laws of redemption, 6 years a man may serve and be a slave, but in the seventh year, he's to be set free. So you take the information, you know, what's happened so far? In Matthew chapter 16, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they confess that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Then they go through 6 days. Then on the seventh day, what happens? Jesus is glorified. He's revealed for who he is before them. And you've got the law and the prophets and grace, the grace of God, that all meet in the same place. Basically, a superior Trinity being revealed to and seen by an inferior Trinity, Peter, James, and John. Now, again, in the last chapter, we have the bedrock of Christianity, the Petra, the confession of Jesus Christ as Lord. Then there's a time period of 6 days of walking with the Lord, faith being tested, if you will. Then we see the Lord in his glory, the transfiguration, Jesus in his glory, reaching out to man. And all that man can see is God in his glory. It's a picture of heaven. Do you get it? The confession of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, 6 days of toil, testing, then the revelation of God in his glory, and then what? All you see is God. It's a little micro picture of what's to come. It's a preview of what's to come. And I like that. Because what is our time here on earth all about? I mean, you would think, man, I've recognized God for who he is. I recognize myself for who I am. I humble myself before God, admit I'm a sinner. Lord, come into my life and take me to heaven right now. You know, why do I got to keep, you know, toiling on this planet for the next, you know, year and a half, 50 years, or whatever it is? It's a time of testing. It's a time where our faith can shine through. It's a time where our faith is refined and perfected. And it's like the refiner's fire, where we're conformed into his image, you know, glory by glory. And so, anyway, I just saw that picture. In verse 10, we have kind of almost like a, I won't say a parenthetical break, but it seems a little bit out of place. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Why then say the scribes that Elijah must first come?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Elijah truly shall come first and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elijah is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them." Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. You see, the disciples knew the Old Testament scriptures, the Old Testament prophecies that spoke about the forerunner of the Messiah. They knew that Elijah was the forerunner. In Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, it talks about there would be that one that would come. And again, in Isaiah 40, verse 3, then in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, and they say, "Hey, hold it. We just saw the Messiah revealed. Where's Elijah? Elijah's supposed to come first." They're thinking this is out of order. But they didn't understand that John the Baptist came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. That he was the forerunner. He was the one that would say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for the king is coming." And so now they understand that. And it's kind of cool because, you know, today the Jews are still looking. They're still waiting for the first coming of the Messiah and his forerunner, Elijah. You know, when you have a Seder dinner, or when the Jews celebrate the Passover meal, they always set an extra place at the table, right? Because they're waiting to see if Elijah will come to dinner. And that's why they had the kids go to the door and look, and all those little traditions that they've got, you know, built into that Passover meal. Because they're looking for Elijah. And they're not going to look for the Messiah until Elijah shows up. It's interesting. What are we looking for? We're looking for Jesus, aren't we? We're waiting on him. We know that he's already come once in fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies about the suffering servant, the Messiah, the one that would pay the price for our sins. And now we're looking for him to come back as the conquering king. And it's interesting when we get into discussions about the rapture. Some people don't think that it's, you know, really much to even talk about. What's the big deal? Pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, pan-trib, whatever trib. And I'll tell you just one of the things, one of the facets of the importance of the pre-tribulation rapture is that Jesus can come at any time, and we know that. I mean, there aren't any prophecies that have to be fulfilled, any conditions that have to be met for Jesus to call us to be with him. The only thing we're waiting for is the fullness of the Gentiles, the last Gentile believer to receive Jesus Christ. And then we'll hear that trumpet, we'll be with him. And I think that the time is coming very close, very soon. But if you're mid-trib or post-trib, you're not looking for Jesus. You're looking for the revelation of the Antichrist, because that's when the man of perdition will be revealed, right? And so what are we supposed to be looking for? Jesus. But if you're mid-trib or post-trib, well, you go through all the conspiracy theories. You go through all the stuff of, hey, maybe it was the last pope or this cardinal or maybe it's, you know, a political leader or whoever, you know. And you start looking around for all these people that could be the Antichrist. And isn't it interesting? There's a lot of options. I mean, a lot of people have the spirit of Antichrist. But we're looking for Jesus, aren't we? And I'd rather keep my eyes on him and focused on him, because that's what God wants us to do anyway. Keep our eyes on Jesus. Well, I had a choice. I could either do the studies we did it or do it twice as fast and finish. So I opted for waiting for next week to finish. So, gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the encouragement to be looking for you, to keep our eyes on Jesus. And we ask, Lord, that you continue to reveal yourself to us, Lord, that you would continue to instill in us, Lord, an awe and a wonder for your word. And Lord, may we be a people that trembles at your word. May we be a people that pays heed to your word, and that we would be doers of your word and not hearers only. We love you, Lord, and we commit this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen.